Richard B. Mellon was a multi-millionaire who spent, oddly enough, well, he was involved in a lot of different ventures, but he spent most of his life playing the game tag. It was an ongoing game he had with his brother, and every time they saw each other, they would tag each other. It lasted 70 years. When Richard was on his deathbed, he called his brother over and he whispered, "Tag," and that was his last word. Andrew remained it for 4 years until he passed away. Last words are important. Sometimes profound, sometimes funny. Many people want to say something that's remembered in some way. Leonardo da Vinci, who gave the world some of its most beautiful artwork, said this on his deathbed, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." I guess the Mona Lisa wasn't good enough. Richard Feynman, who is a physicist, author, musician, professor, and traveler, died in Los Angeles in 1988, and his last words were these, "This dying is boring." And according to Steve Jobs' sister Mona, the Apple Inc. founder's last words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Last words tell us something about the person, and often about their life. John Wesley, founder of our tradition of Methodism, he lived to be 87 years old, which is quite elderly in the 1700s. And throughout his 80s, he continued to preach the gospel, preached outdoors most of the time. Just a few days before his death, he preached here in this chapel that was built as kind of the mother church of Methodism, City Road Chapel in London. And in his last days, he, after preaching his final message, he wrote a letter to William Wilberforce, who was championing the abolition of slavery in England, and told him to carry on to continue the fight. And then as his strength waned, his friends and family gathered to comfort Wesley. And at one point, he gathered his strength. He sat up. He said, "Best of all is God is with us." And then just before he died, Wesley tried to sing a hymn by Isaac Watts. The beginning line of that hymn says, "I'll praise my maker while I've breath." But all Wesley could get out were the first two words twice. He said, "I'll praise, I'll praise." And then he breathed his last. It's amazing, and even in his last words, Wesley was still calling people to praise God, pointing people toward God. Last words are important. They tell us something about the person and often give us direction for the future. Now, I'm not dying, as far as I know, but we are at the point in time where I'm trying to share some last words with you all. And last week, today, and next week, I've been trying to share my heart with you and give you a hopeful direction and a kingdom focus for the future. It's not that any of this is new or revolutionary over these 3 weeks, but it is the thing that keeps me going. It's the reason I get up in the morning. It's been my pleasure and privilege to be your pastor for the past decade. And so as I began to think about how to sort of wrap everything up and summarize, three things came to mind. Last week we talked about the first of them, and that's the importance of being rooted in Christ and studying Scripture and being engaged in spiritual discipline so we become more like Jesus. And next week I'm going to share with you a final challenge, but this morning I want to remind you, again, of something you already know. It's not revolutionary, but it's this. It's not enough to be rooted. Roots exist for only one reason. They're meant to help the tree produce whatever it's supposed to produce. For some trees that's leaves, but for others it's fruit. As we sort of ended with this last week, that the Bible specifically tells us we're called to bear fruit. We're fruit trees. And so the question for this morning is this: what kind of fruit? What does it look like when we move from roots to fruit? Well, to answer that question, I want us to stand with 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee and listen to Jesus' last words. As I said, last words are important. And perhaps there are no more important last words than the ones Jesus shares with his disciples at the very end, the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, let's kind of get the picture in our minds, the setting. These disciples have been in Jerusalem. That's where all the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, all the turmoil of that happened. And they've been in Jerusalem. And at some point after the resurrection, Jesus has asked them to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. Now, in Matthew's gospel, important things happen on mountains. That's where the proclamations are made. That's where teachings are done. But at this point, I think more important than the mountain, more important than the destination, is the journey. I think Jesus wanted to get them out of the city, out of that place where all of this stuff had happened, to help them clear their heads. They needed a journey. And it would take them at least a week to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. And that's if they were hurrying. It's probably more like 10 days it would take them to travel from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north. And so it's as much as 10, 12, maybe 15 days since the resurrection when they get to the mountain. I think they needed that time to clear their heads, to be ready for what was going to come next. Maybe you've needed a journey like that in your life at some point. I remember in the summer of 1988, Kathy and I were working with a team in the inner city of Chicago on the west side, in Austin community. And we were part of an InterVarsity team that had come in, and there was a lot of different ideas between the ministry staff and our team about how to do things and the way to do things. And just a lot of conflict between two different worldviews. And about probably week six or so, I kind of reached a point where all of that stress and the work and the different environment and conflicting ideas, all that had kind of come to a boil, and I just needed to get away, or I was going to probably say something I would later regret. So I got in my car. I didn't really tell anything to our team. And so I got in my car and I drove west toward the suburbs. I didn't have anywhere in particular in mind. I just needed to get out. I needed to clear my head. And once I was able to do that, I turned around. I came back and I went back to work. Sometimes you got to get out of a situation to be able to see what's next. Sometimes you need a journey. And I think that's what's going on with these disciples. I mean, Jesus could have told them what he needed to tell them back in Jerusalem. The setting wasn't necessarily that important, except that he needed to get them out of there, call them back home to Galilee, and give them time to clear their heads, to think things through and be ready to hear what he was going to say. And so he calls them to the mountain. Now, nobody knows which mountain around Galilee it was. There's a lot of guesses, a lot of supposition. There are a lot of candidates, too. My choice, not that it really matters, but my choice is Mount Arbel. We got to stand on the top of this mountain in 2012. And it looks out over the beautiful Sea of Galilee. And from that mountain, you can see all these little towns and villages and cities that Jesus and the disciples would have ministered, where they spent most of those 3 years together in and around the Sea of Galilee. To me, it makes sense that Jesus would have called them to this place to remind them of, here's everything that we've done together over the last 3 years. And then he tells them, in effect, what we did together out there, now it's your turn. Now you're going to do it. You're going to carry on my ministry. Here's the way he puts it, actually. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus takes the authority that's been given to him and he transfers it to the disciples and to all who follow him down through the centuries to us. Everything that he's been about is now the responsibility of these 11, and then they've handed it down to us. It's not enough to be rooted. We're called to bear fruit, and Jesus says that fruit, he describes that fruit as making disciples. Now, it's hard to see in the English translation, but there is only one verb here. It's a command. It's an imperative. That command is this: make disciples. The other three words that look like verbs in our English Bibles are really words that make up the making disciples. They're all part of what we have to do in order to be able to do the command. In other words, going, baptizing, and teaching are all a part of making disciples. In fact, I think these are essential steps in disciple making and in moving from roots to fruit. But before we get to those, though, we ought to ask, what is a disciple? I mean, what does it mean to be a disciple? If we're going to make them, we ought to know what the end goal is. The word simply means a follower or a learner. But in the first century, it was said that if you were going to learn from somebody, if you were a disciple of a particular rabbi or teacher, you would follow them so closely that you would be caked with the dust that they kicked up from their footsteps. A disciple was one who was covered in the dust of the rabbi. A disciple is someone who follows closely, who takes upon themselves the teaching of the rabbi, the master, and they believe it to be authoritative. A disciple is one who is shaped wholly by the instruction or the teaching of the master. What the master says is right just because the master said it. Now, obviously, putting that kind of faith or trust into a human rabbi or teacher or pastor can be dangerous. But I bet you can think of people who've shaped you, whose life has influenced you in such a way that you act or you say things just like they do without even realizing, without even thinking about it. Might be a parent, might be a beloved teacher or a coach. It might even be a friend or another relative whom you look up to. And that's okay. We have to do that cautiously. We know that that other person is fallible and they're prone to make mistakes. But when we come to Jesus, we recognize He is no mere human being. As the song says, He's Son of God and Son of Man. He's a perfect reflection of the Father. We can trust His words. We can emulate His life without fear. In fact, He told us if we know Him, we know the Father. He's the only one who's truly worthy and truly able to claim the title Master. Disciple, then, is someone who hears and understands and obeys Jesus' teaching and tries to follow His way of life. A disciple is a little Christ. That's the way C.S. Lewis described it. In fact, he said the whole purpose of the church is to make people into little Christs. He put it this way. He says, if they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. The fruit we are to produce is disciples, not copies of ourselves, but people being formed in the image of Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus gives three movements here that help us not lose our roots, but move from roots to fruit. And the first of these is to go. It was not going to do these disciples any good to stay up on the mountain. The ones who needed Jesus were down in the cities and the towns and the villages and the countryside all around that mountain. The ones that they could see from the top. Jesus says, go. Get down off the mountain and find those who need to become disciples. It was apparently, though, a challenge for them to kind of get this message. Because after this, they go back to Jerusalem. And 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he goes back to the Father. He ascends off of the Mount of Olives. And there those disciples are. They're standing on another mountain. They're watching Him go up. And I kind of picture they're probably standing there with their mouths hanging open. Because Luke tells us they just stood there for a while. Until an angel tells them, you got to get moving, disciples. You can't just stay here on the mountain. Jesus says, go. If you're going to make disciples, you got to move. I think in a lot of ways we can relate to those disciples. You know, it's a lot easier for us to sit here. We sit here on the mountain. We expect people to come to us. We have excellent programs and wonderful ministries and great opportunities. Surely, we tend to think, surely if they wanted to know about Jesus, they'll come to us. And you know, that may have been true 50 or 60 years ago. Somewhat still true about 20 years ago or so. You could put up a church building and people would come. You could hold an event and people would come all on their own. But that's no longer the case today. I don't know if you've noticed, but the culture we live in is not exactly friendly toward Christian faith today. If you claim to believe in God or if you believe in that such a thing as truth exists, you can quickly be made fun of or accused of hate speech or being a bigot because of what you believe. And honestly, the church has not done itself any favors. We've not always been radically hospitable. Too often we've drawn lines to keep people out rather than welcome people in. We say in our communion liturgy, and it's true, we've failed to love our neighbors. We've not heard the cry of the needy. And then you have people who represent something other than the Jesus of the Gospels, and they're the ones who get on the news and the internet, and they misrepresent what Jesus and the church and the Christian faith is all about. And for those reasons, and many others, culture is cynical toward people of faith. The day for build it and they will come is over. And it has been for some time. We live in a new missional age. Not all that different from what the disciples found themselves in. But our mission is not necessarily to go to a far off land for everybody. The mission that you're called to is probably right in the neighborhood that you live in. Or in the workplace that you work in. Today, Jesus' call to go is a call to practice our faith beyond these four walls where it's not so easy, beyond this building. The call to go is a call to live faithfully in a hostile world. The call to go is a call to be intentional about getting to know people who need to be a disciple, who are not yet disciples. Showing them through your life and your words what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus, well-rooted. The call to go is to live in a missional way each and every day, each and every moment of every day. That's why when you leave every week, you walk under these words and say, offer Jesus, because that's our call to go and to offer Him wherever we are. Jesus says, go. What does that command look like to you? Where is He calling you to go? The second movement in this commission is to baptize. Baptism for the Christian is an act of initiation. It's a sacrament of beginnings. Baptism doesn't make a person automatically into a disciple. This is not a magic act that we do here, and there's no special powers in the water. Rather, baptism is a sign or a symbol of the beginnings of becoming a disciple. Of, as Lena said, just letting people know, I want to follow Jesus. I love Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we had a baptism and two confirmations. This morning, as you got to share in, we had another baptism. And she came to me and asked to be baptized. That just gets the pastor excited, I have to tell you that. Well, when we confirm our youth, as we did a couple weeks ago, I always place my hands on their head and I'll say something like, remember your baptism and be thankful. Now, some of you can remember your baptism, and some of us cannot. I was baptized in the Sedalia Methodist Church in 1967, and I have pictures of the day, but I have no actual memories of the baptism. But when I tell you to remember your baptism, it's not so much to remember the actual event as to remember that you are baptized. You're one of the baptized. In other words, you're becoming a disciple. You belong to Jesus. And your life ought to reflect that. With your prayers, presence, and gifts, and service, and witness, we live out our baptism in and through the life of the church. But you know, since baptism is a symbol of beginnings, as I read that this week, I began to think about how that command really is also a call to invite people to come to know Jesus, to meet Jesus. Baptism symbolizes what we've said for many years is our goal, our mission, to become a community where all people encounter Jesus Christ. This command to baptize is a command for all of us to be inviting, to welcome people in to a place where they can indeed encounter Jesus. Maybe think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Maybe you remember her story. She's not a well-liked woman. She has a shady past, a difficult past, and the town doesn't have much to do with her, and so she comes to the well to get her water at noon when everybody else is trying to keep cool in the shade. But she comes out to the well, and one day at noon, she encounters Jesus. She has a life-changing encounter with Jesus there at the well. And we usually end the story there. The rest of the story tells us she lived out what Jesus commands here. In fact, she goes back to the city, runs back to the city, and she invites people to come and meet Jesus. She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? As we go, we encourage, we invite, we welcome people to come with us. Maybe to church, but even more so, to come with us on our own journey of getting to know Jesus. We invite people to encounter him. And believe that as they come to know Jesus, their own journey will lead to repentance and to baptism. And to saying, I want to love Jesus more. Jesus says, go, baptize, invite, and teach. Once those who need Jesus have been found and they've been invited to come along the way, they need to know what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And Jesus' command, teach, reminds us that of the need to help people grow up in the faith, to help them get rooted, just as you have done. And there is specific content to what we're supposed to teach. Jesus says, we're to teach others to obey everything he's commanded us. We help them learn what it means to live as Jesus taught us. Now, there are a lot of doctrines that a lot of different traditions believe are important. There are a lot of things that we've pulled out and we understand in the scriptures. And we hang on to those in our tradition. Other traditions hang on to other ones. There are even things that we argue about between traditions. In fact, there are a lot of things that as United Methodists, we argue about among ourselves. Sometimes I see the typo, untied Methodists, and I think maybe that applies more than United Methodists, because we're not always united. But I realize many of the things that we argue over simply aren't all that important. Many of the things that we fight about don't have anything to do with Jesus and his commands. They have more to do with church politics and the way we do things. Jesus says we're to teach others to obey his commands. And he told us on his last night with his disciples what his command is. Remember? A new command I give you, he says. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. Not if you go to a particular church. Not if you do things a particular way. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. Earlier that same week, Jesus has summarized all of his teaching and all of God's law this way. He said, it's about love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. We teach others to obey Jesus' command, and his command is to love. Now, I cannot say this strongly enough, this is not the mushy, sentimental, feeling-oriented stuff that passes for love today. This is love that welcomes all, but takes sin seriously. It does not ignore the brokenness we have in relationships in our lives, whether that's between people or between us and God. This is the kind of love that loves us enough to take us as we are, but loves us too much to leave us as we are. It's a love that calls us to repentance and challenges us to be better than we think we can be. Too often today, you know, we'll use Jesus' call to love as an excuse or a reason to overlook someone's sinful behavior. We'll pull out Jesus' command, do not judge, and we'll use that as an excuse to overlook brokenness and sin and to live and act as if it's okay. But that's not love. That may be sentimentality, or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it, cheap grace. But it's not love. Jesus took sin seriously enough that he gave his life for it. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, for our brokenness. We ought to take it seriously as well. I mean, look at it this way. It's not love to let our child touch a hot stove just because they want to. The loving response in that situation is to yell, "Stop!" It's not a loving response to let someone walk out in front of an oncoming car or bus because they want to. We attempt to stop them because they're going to hurt themselves. The loving response is not to just say okay to whatever somebody wants to do. Sometimes, maybe many times, love has to be tough. Calling others to a higher and better and safer form of obedience in life. And contrary to popular belief, that word obedience is not a negative word. It's not a ball and chain. It's not constraining. It's actually freedom, because then we know this is how we live. We have no doubt this is the way Jesus calls us to live. The loving response is to help others live in a way that leads to life. Jesus' command to love helps us to find the life that really is life. We're called to teach others to love rightly and deeply, because only love can bring life. So go, baptize, and teach. That's the way that we're called to make disciples. Because then those who are taught will go back out, and the cycle begins again. We're never done making disciples. We're never finished with the task Jesus gave us until the day that he returns. And yet, to do this, to make disciples, does not require us to have everything figured out. Those 11 disciples, and probably others with them there on the mountain that day, they came before Jesus, and Matthew says that when they saw him, they worshiped. That's the word Matthew uses whenever he wants us to know that they've kind of figured out who he is, that they're responding to him as the Son of God. They worship, much as we do here each week. And then Matthew says something else. He says, some doubted. Now, there were scholars I read this week that said, you know, true worship cannot contain doubt. And so those folks must have been half disciples or wannabe disciples. That's my paraphrasing of what they said. But since when does true worship, so-called true worship, not include doubt? I think of doubting Thomas. He worshiped in the midst of his doubt. I think doubt is necessary for us to really believe. Matthew's telling us that here. That in spite of not having it all figured out, despite being a mixed bag of belief, these disciples, including himself, by the way, were still sent by Jesus. They didn't have it all figured out. They had doubt still. But Matthew says Jesus called and sent them. He didn't go looking for another bunch of people. He sent them. He trusted them to carry out his mission under his authority. And if he trusts them with their doubt, don't you think he can trust you with yours? Don't believe the lie that you have to have everything figured out before you go and invite and teach. Jesus will send you just as he sent those first disciples. He longs to send you. He finds joy in sending you and seeing you move from roots to fruit. And that brings us to the real final word of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. It's a promise. It's a reassurance that we can do this. We can answer this commission because of what he says at the very last. Jesus knows this seems like an impossible task. He knows the opposition that's out there and its fears. He's told them that they'll face death and imprisonment because of their faith. And in the face of all that, into their future, he speaks this word: surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You know, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew reminded us that one of Jesus' most important names, one given to him by the prophet Isaiah centuries before he was born, is the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now at the end of the gospel, Jesus becomes Emmanuel. He becomes his name. He is Emmanuel. He will be with his followers as they seek to carry out his final command. He will be with us. I am with you, he says, wherever you go, whatever you do, when you go and when you invite and when you teach, I am with you. And I will continue to be with you until the end of the world, until time is no more. I am Emmanuel. He's with us right here in this place. And he's with us over there in that place and over there in that place. He's with us at your rising and at your sleeping, in your work and in your leisure, in your speaking and in your silence. He is with you. And because of his presence, you can do this. You can go, baptize, teach. You can make disciples. You can move from roots to fruit because he's with you. I know because I've seen it. I've seen it in this place and in this community so many times over the last 10 years. I've seen children come running out of their Sunday school classes and their Bible school activities, and they're excited about what they've learned and what you're teaching them, the ways that you're showing them how to live and how to love like Jesus loved. I sat beside the bed of an aging saint and I heard them express the ways this church had helped them grow in their faith. Not too long ago, I sat beside the bed of a woman whose body was racked with cancer. And I listened as she asked how to know this Jesus that you had shown to her. I've been in countless Bible studies and other small groups as together we grappled with how this gospel applies to our daily lives. And I've watched as you all lived it out. I've been privy to conversations where I've heard your passion for sharing the good news about Jesus. Just this last week, I got a chance to read a letter written by one of the offenders at Westville Prison that our prison minister team has been working with. And he struck up a pen pal relationship with one of our older members, Madeline Loren. Some of you know Madeline. And you can't help but be encouraged when Madeline's around. In fact, he writes to her and he calls her sunshine in the letter, because her letters have brightened his day and made a difference in his life just by the simple act of taking pen to paper. I watched Stephen ministers and congregational care ministers reach out with the love of Christ to those who are hurting. I've seen you respond when there are disasters in your own area or around the world and share help with the love of Jesus. You got a house ready in record time for a hurricane family. And you provided buckets of supplies for those who were flooded in this area several years ago. You've done the same thing every year with food for children who live in food insufficient households in our school systems. Every meeting, every study, every rummage sale, every worship service, every meal, every Sunday school class, every hospital visit, and every community gathering, they all exist for only one purpose, folks. So that we can move from roots to fruit, and so this church can better become a community where all people encounter Jesus Christ. And even with all of those wonderful stories and countless others in our 180-year history, I continue to believe that the best days for this church are yet ahead. God continues to have great things in store for Portage First in the next 180 years or however long we have until Christ comes. But it begins with and depends on our willingness to move from roots to fruit. Go, baptize, teach, and know that He is with you. And the best will be yet to come. Let's pray.